This morning we are going to finish the 41st chapter of this story of Joseph's life, which we've called the Joseph Epic. And we have seven different parts to this chapter, which flows up and down like a mountain range. Let me, because it's been so long since we were back together, let me give you the seven points to this chapter so that we can build a consensus and come to where we are today. Verses 1 through 7, we had the dreams of Pharaoh. And then number 2, we had verse 8, which was a failure to interpret that dream. And then we had the cupbearer coming forward and recalling in verses 9 through 13 that Joseph had the ability to interpret his dream. So Pharaoh then calls for Joseph, and in verses 14 through 24, he retells his dream with a proper interpretation from Joseph. Verses 25 through 32 was the wise interpretation of the dream, and now we are at point number 6, beginning in verses 33 through 36, and that is the wise need of an administrator for all of Egypt in light of this dream. So that's our text, that's our study, and we will seek to wrap this chapter up this morning. The wise administration of Joseph. The logical consequences to the interpretation of the dream. He offers counsel, although he was brought to the throne room to only interpret the dream. But why shouldn't he speak? I mean, after all, he's the one that knew the dream. And so, verse 33, here is his suggestion. And now let Pharaoh, in other words, under the authority of Pharaoh, look for a wise and discerning man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. In seeking an interpretation to the dream, Pharaoh had already realized that he had no wise and discerning men among him, at least gathered around him. And the word wise found here and in verse 8 of our text is qualified by the word discerning. It's one thing to interpret the dream. You have to have wisdom, skill. Chokmah is the original language word for the word wisdom. But you have to have discernment, which is a facet of wisdom. Discernment means you know what steps to take. I'll give you the illustration, the best one, I think, a living illustration of it, is Abigail, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Nabal had offended David. He brought 10 men in to collect a bill because he had protected Nabal's sheep, and Nabal rebuffed the 10 men. He was a fool for doing so, and David's men rode off in anger. When the steward told Abigail what had taken place, she realized that her husband had been foolish, unwise, and so she builds a caravan of donkeys and puts food on them and makes her way to David and finds him, and she prostrates herself in front of David. And here is David on his way to rout the farm, the land of Nabal. And David stops and praises her, and he says, "You have good judgment." That's discernment. You know what to do. You know the steps to take. This wise and discerning man is, notice, saying someone should be put in charge. In other words, he needs to be unhindered by the implementation of public policy. Over the land of Egypt, he should have dominion and control. Not a committee, not a blue ribbon panel, not an accountability group. No, this man needs to have rule and authority to create lightning, because he's got to work quickly and to get this done, because the 7 years of prosperity will be starting and they must implement this plan and not talk about it. So he says, we need to have a man over the land of Egypt. And next, let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land. Now, the commissioners would be the local overseers of towns and the provinces of Egypt. They know the farmers and they know the agriculture of that society, and all politics are local, said the late Thomas P. Tip O'Neill. And so these commissioners would be the hands-on officials for the people and for the work that needs to be done. And then here's his policy. Take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. In other words, institutionalize a national savings plan with the abundance. Now, some have called this actually a windfall profit tax, like we had put upon the oil business in the late 70s and early 80s. A windfall profit tax was created for the government to confiscate money. That's simply what it was. And when this industry, which had been primarily at that time moribund, but now had become robust, suddenly government saw a way to start raking in money. And I use that word confiscate because that's exactly what it was. Prices had risen, and this was a chance for them to increase their taxation. The Bible teaches that governments, now this is the Bible and not me, the Bible teaches that governments are takers, not givers. And I could just direct you to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, which you might write down and just look, because I want you to count how many times, if you have an NIV, the word take is used. The king takes, he takes, he takes, he takes. Israel at that point in time didn't have a king. But Samuel the prophet said, you want a king? You want a big government? Well, here's what's going to happen to you. The king's a taker. And that's what the Bible shows that government does. It takes. Now, Joseph here is not taking. But in godly wisdom, he is implementing a plan, a very specific plan, to not take, but to save life. If you want to know if your government is wicked from the Bible, ask this question. Does the government save life, value life, or does it destroy life? Just consider for a moment David. In wickedness, he found a faithful Uriah, expendable. Because it didn't fit his narrative. His narrative was that Uriah's wife is now pregnant, and because he can't get Uriah back with his wife, it doesn't fit his narrative. And so what does a powerful man do? He finds him expendable. You remember that story. They put him on the front of the line. Here goes out Uriah. And then Joab pulls the troops back away. Now I want you to look at Uriah in your mind's eye. Look at him there, fighting, shield overhead, swinging away, fighting for David, fighting for Israel, fighting for God and righteousness. But he was expendable. And I want to tell you from the Word of God, a righteous nation protects people's lives, values life. Whether it be in the womb, or whether it be our fighting men, wherever they are. That's what the Scriptures teach. And it doesn't equivocate. Verse 35, Here is the implementation of his policy. They should collect all the food of the good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh, be kept in the cities for food. See, the coming famine is going to be so severe that food will be a commodity of exchange for the world. Gold, silver, precious jewels are no value when people are starving. They're down to the basics of life. Verse 36, this food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt. And here is the final purpose clause. Note it. The collection of food, the storing of the grain, the kept in the cities, held in reserve, used during the 7 years so that, that's your purpose, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The word ruined means to cut off. That is a very familiar Hebrew verb, karat, to cut. It is used in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11 in association with God's promise to never flood the earth again. In other words, God said, I cut the earth off, and I will never do that again. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all of life be cut off by the waters of the flood. That is the use of this word. And so, we now move to the seventh portion of our outline, verses 37 through 57, Joseph's promotion to power and blessing of a family. Verse 37, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. Literally, the words seemed good means in the eyes of Pharaoh and all his officials. Now the word plan is not only his ideas of administration, but Joseph's interpretation of the dream and ascription of God as the dream's authority. So verse 38, Pharaoh asked them, that would refer to all the people at his court. Can we find anyone like this man? One in wisdom is the spirit of a god? Now, let's don't think that pagan Pharaoh is getting all spiritual on us. The word spirit here, as we've already pointed out, is the word mind. So here we understand the word to mean an exceptional energy or an exceptional ability. So the Lord God, who in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 moved over the surface of the deep, and here is that word, spirit, ruach. The spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now what was he doing? He was displaying in the creation an exceptional energy and ability. The word is used of the artisans in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 31 and verse 3. And the point of the text, Pharaoh recognized God's power at work in Joseph's life. He had an exceptional energy, he had an exceptional ability and a power, and Pharaoh was impressed. So here are the words to that effect. Verse 39, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Meaning, he could interpret the dream and he could apply the proper application to that dream as well. Now look at this, verse 40. You shall be in charge. Let's just let those words just wash over us for a second. How long had that boy waited? How long had that boy suffered? And suddenly, he is promoted above anything he could ever ask or expect. If you'd asked Joseph, Joseph, I'm going to tell you, we're going to grant you one wish. What would that one wish be? He'd just say, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. Be with my family. Joseph, you're not going home. You're going to run Egypt. God has determined the times and the places that all men would live, and He has determined your time and your place. You have been made for a time such as this, the book of Esther and the providence of God. Just a few minutes before, ladies and gentlemen, he was a prisoner on a sex rap. But now, he's in charge. I always try to emphasize contrasts to you, because that's a great way to study and to think about the Bible. And I want you to consider the contrast. The contrast is that none of the lies, none of the attempts to sidetrack him, destroy him, ruin him, or forget him prevailed. None of it. He conquered it all by faith. Nothing touched the man who walked with the Lord in his integrity. Have people misrepresented you? Have people maliciously sought to ruin your reputation? You're innocent? Well, here's your promise. Put it in your margin. It's Isaiah 54:16-17. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals of flame, and it is I who created the destroyer to work havoc. Here is God's word to all of us. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, says the Lord. Wow. You are in charge. The late Jim Boyce writes, there were times in Joseph's life when he thought, I'll never be fruitful. He had tried to do a good work for Potiphar, but it had all come to nothing. Even his faithfulness in prison came to nothing. He would never have an honorable position. He would never have a wife. He would never have children. But God was training him for great things in the circumstances of life. Joseph did not know that. He could have written over that long period of his life, fruitless and unfaithful. But God was not finished with him. The day came when God transformed his circumstances and made him so fruitful that years later, when his aged father Jacob came to reflect on his son's remarkable life, it was Joseph's fruitfulness that particularly grabbed his attention. Joseph, he said, you are a fruitful vine. Genesis chapter 49. Pharaoh says, verse 40, you shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So his first place of rule was the palace. The word literally means house. Now, don't we just marvel at the way God put this man's training together? He was over Potiphar's house. He knows an Egyptian house. He knows how an Egyptian house is run. Nothing was wasted. He learned the language. He learned the protocol of Egyptian society. He learned how to lead. That was the 11 years with Potiphar, but as well, he had that prison. Pharaoh said, all of my people are to submit to your orders. See, in prison, you have characters that really don't want to submit to anything. They have to be handled. If they perceive that you're weak, then they'll run right over you. If they know you to be strong, they will respect you. Joseph will implement a national policy. Many were outside the throne room have to interact with him. He's not an Egyptian. But the prison, see, prepared him for all of that. Now, I want you to observe something, because it's really the most powerful part of all this passage. Pharaoh will speak three times without Joseph answering. We saw it first in our previous verse, verse 39. Pharaoh said to Joseph. Then verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph. And finally, verse 44. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph. Now in verse 40, he is given the keys to the kingdom. In verse 41, he is assigned all the land as his project. And in verse 44, he was endued with ultimate power. What I want you to observe is something relatively straightforward, but it is deep. It's the king doing the speaking. And you don't get a sound from Joseph. It's called the significance of silence. Significance is not what happens, but what happens means. So Joseph's not speaking. Pharaoh's speaking. So what's so significant about that? Because it's what we've been talking about since we began in Genesis chapter 37 in the life of Joseph. You walk in the providence of God, and the game will come to you. Joseph, here he is. Here's his profile. He disciplined himself in Egypt to learn the language, the customs, the working of the household. He learned to run a prison. And all the while, he was learning those things. What was God doing to Joseph? Well, it's what we don't like to think about. I'll tell you what he was doing. He was hurting him. He was hurting him. He was making him suffer. He was making him wait. He was humiliating him. That's what he was doing. He was watching him see others advance while he was left behind. He made him a forgotten man in a foreign prison. He made sure that his reputation was soiled, and yet none of that ultimately mattered at all, did it? See, his background has perfectly prepared him. It didn't disqualify him. And then, now, here, he has advanced. But look at this, and don't miss it. Not because he had worked it all out. No. He advanced because the game came to him. See, our responsibility as Christians is just to be faithful. Remain faithful. And wait. Trust God and pray. But I'm hurting. I'm hurt. I'm suffering. And he knows all that. He knows what he's putting you through. He knows why he's putting you through it. You see, our God is active. He is real. And he makes all things right in his time. We sing, in his time, God makes all things right in his time. There is an all-wise providence in what he is taking you through right now. Right now, whatever he's taking you through, there is an all-wise providence behind it. I want you to know that. And here's what else I want you to know from the Word of God this morning. What he is taking you through is what he is leading you to. Because you see, all of those steps along the way were necessary. What he is taking you through is what he's taking you to. Tom Landry was asked in the days of the NFL, when you didn't have free agency and you didn't have these players pass back and forth like playing cards to their teams, but rather you had the same group of veterans year in and year out. And once at his Thousand Oaks training camp, he was asked, how do they do it? Well, the words do it was not a reference to their talent or skill level. It was a question in regards to his Thousand Oaks, California training camp. How can these guys, same guys, year after year after year, endure what you put them through? He's talking about pain. That's what he was talking about. And Landry said this. He said, my players who stay learn to discipline their minds and endure it. That's why we're studying the epic of Joseph. That's exactly why. You see, we're making a case study out of his life. And as we study him, we learn to discipline our minds, to endure the pain, the afflictions, the prolonged periods of trial, all of the discouragements, all of the unanswered prayers, all of those little dark caves that have no outlet and there's no light. That's what this is all about. And we remind ourselves again and again and again until we come to this text, this one this morning, you shall be put in charge. And then the course is over. And in his time, God makes all things right in his time. And now a text I have stayed away from deliberately is now ready to be recited. You know it well. Romans 8:28. And now we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And now through the prolonged storm, now Joseph looking back over his shoulder, he can see it all so clearly. Now look how quickly things begin to happen. Verse 42, Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his finger. He put it on Joseph's finger. The word here, finger, is repeated twice. It is the transfer of power and authority represented by the ring. He came to court, an ordinary Egyptian and in ordinary garb. Now he's dressed in robes of fine linen with a gold chain around his neck. His earlier garments had been a multicolored coat, clothes of Potiphar's highest steward. Dressed like a common prisoner, now he's dressed like royalty. Again, he will never ask for a thing he doesn't need to. The game has come to him. Verse 43, he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, make way. You know, Will Rogers said, you can't have a parade unless somebody stands on the curb and claps. So many people in my life I have known, they want to be the parade. They are the parade. And here's what I've learned from studying the scriptures and over the years. The place I need to be on the curb. And I need to be in the shadows where nobody sees me, clapping away at what God is doing with people. I have been teaching this Bible study, started with three men in Oklahoma City. It's now 35, 40. And I don't know where they come from. We meet at 6:30 in the morning. And it has been my joy to watch them, learn the scriptures, and I just clap for them. That's all I do. I watch them go to promotions, and some lose jobs, and some lose children, and some lose wives, but they are all strong and growing, and they love the Lord. You see, this is all what He's taking us through, making us that way, through the Word. This word, make way, it's a unique, inspired language. It means to kneel, to recognize greatness. Greatness is in your presence. Now, again, remember, Joseph's entirely passive. He would be the first guy to tell you, I'm not great about anything. That's okay, pal. You just sit still and let it happen. This is God's time. And that dream, you remember that dream at the beginning of the Joseph epic, Genesis chapter 37, where sun, moon, and stars bowed down before him? Now look at this. All of Egypt is bowing down before him. Verse 45, his identity's changed. No longer a slave, now a ruler, Zaphnath-Paneah, meaning God speaks and lives. Joseph, like Daniel, has a pagan name, yet he keeps his true identity. It's to the Lord. You're known many ways out in society. People of wealth, people of power, members of clubs and associations, you have them all. But the real you is the faithful servant of the Lord. That's who you really are. That's your heart. He's given a wife. He didn't ask for it. This is the deal. The game is coming to you. He's given a wife, Asenath. Her name means she belongs to Naath. By marriage, she will join the line of Abraham. Blessed is the woman who finds a righteous man. She joins the line as did Tamar. In Genesis chapter 38 and verse 26, that's when Tamar came in. His brothers hated him. His father had loved him, but had been separated from him for over a decade. But now look at this. God has given the man a family. In his time, God makes all things right in His time. And now, I want to conclude with two things to consider. I want you to think about what's not in this text. We have no scripture saying something like this. And then Joseph called for Potiphar's wife to meet him in his chambers. And then Joseph called for the cupbearer of the Pharaoh. Oh, they abused him. They made his life so difficult, he suffered under them. And we want him to make them stand before him. At least I do. But here's why Joseph is a superior man to myself. He passes by. He doesn't give them a thought. You know what those people are? Those people are buoys in the water, permanently stapled to a place of providence. And what does the ocean liner do with a buoy? It just passes him by. Joseph's on to bigger things. Let those who have hurt you for whatever reason, let them go. Let them go. Never give them a second thought. As you move on to the high calling God has for you, don't bear a grudge. It is all part of an all-wise plan that He has for your life. That's the first thing. What wasn't in the text. Here's the second thing. The most important thing that you and I can do is to find the will of God for our lives. And Joseph is your model. He worked in years of preparation, and the game came to him. Now, a big mistake that we all make is we go looking for God's will as if it's somewhere out here. No, you're up to your eyeballs in it at this moment if you're walking with the Lord. You see, the will of God found Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, found Joseph, found Moses, found the prophets. It found the apostles, found Peter. Peter in his life had no designs of being anything but a fisherman. And if you're not sure of what the will of God is for you today, then here it is from the life of Joseph. You just be faithful. The game will come to you. Here's what I do not want you to miss from this text. Joseph's dream, Genesis 37, everything bowing down to Joseph. Joseph's dream came about because Joseph faithfully interpreted other people's dreams. My friends, you serve. You serve. Every day you serve. In the church, out of the church, in the community, in the church, every way you can, you serve and you will find the will of God. And you know who is your example? Joseph. Because he interpreted others' dreams, his dream became interpreted. You serve first. Now, we're at the high point of the peak. And now the story gets interesting. Because a famine is going to come. And along with the famine will come the family. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for this, your word this morning from the life of Joseph. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have not left us blind, but have given us a blueprint and a map. It's not our life, but we certainly see so clearly how you worked in Joseph's life, and we all want that for us as well, because we're hurting. We're suffering. We've been humiliated. We've been left behind. We've been forgotten. And we've prayed, and we don't see any answers. And the calendar turns, and we're leaving 2012 and going on to 13. And we don't know where we are. But Joseph didn't either. Joseph didn't either. So, Lord, take that truth. Burn it into our hearts and souls this morning. Joseph didn't either. Because the game came to him. And you brought it. Because in your time, you make all things right. In your time. In Jesus' name, amen.